Well, good morning. I am so excited about what the Lord is doing here in our church family. One of the areas that I'm just really excited about is the area of missions. And I know that there are some from here going to Kenya in August, and a group of, I believe, 12 or more now going to Ghana in September, I believe it is. And praise God. I really believe that for those who have never been, it'll be a life-changing experience. It was for me. This last February, March, this was our team that flew to Rwanda, drove up to Uganda with the Lead for Christ ministry. And one of the fun parts for me of an international trip, besides all that God does when we get there, the flight. I enjoy the flight going over. Maybe some of you who are going this summer are looking forward to that. Maybe some of you might be dreading it. This was our view as we left Chicago that early evening. It was so spectacular. And your flight will probably be a lot like ours. Two legs of maybe 8 hours and maybe a little more. And 8 hours each. And I just love flying internationally because it's a chance to see new parts of the world. We got to see the coast of Africa, of France, as we headed out over the Mediterranean Sea. I thought, wow, somewhere down there is where the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on Malta. We got to see the Sahara Desert as we came over the north shore of Africa. And it was just orange sand as far as we could see for hour upon hour. Like 3 hours, we flew over the Sahara Desert. Unbelievable views. Coming back, we got to see dawn over the Swiss Alps. And it was so spectacular. I always want a window seat because I want to look out. People say, well, you're kind of crowded. No, I got like thousands of miles on one side and about 2 inches on the other. Give me a window seat any day. Well, one of the fun parts of our flight was before we left Chicago, we ran into a lady we know who's a neighbor of ours, and she is a flight attendant for United, and she is going to be working the first class cabin on our flight to Brussels, our first leg. And so she told Deborah, she said, I'll bring you guys some treats after we're in the air. So we took off. We're way in the back in, you know, economy, back in steerage. And after about an hour, here she comes with this draped platter, like a charcuterie board of all kinds of cheese and snacks and everything. And our little economy rows, there was hardly room for the tray in between the seats there. But she gives us this big, elaborate tray of goodies. And, you know, we felt kind of special and embarrassed at the same time. We looked at our other team members and kind of went, and then after dinner, we ate this big meal. Here she comes again with another platter with ice cream sundaes on it. Like real linen napkins, real glass and silverware, not those little wooden paddles that you eat ice cream with in economy. And so it was like first class service in economy. It was a lot of fun. That in the background, you can see Dave walking up. He's wondering what's going on in row 57. But it was just one of those little blessings from the Lord. Now, for those going this summer, I don't know if you'll get first class service in economy. But imagine this. You board your international flight and you take off. Beautiful flight. After about an hour, you're leveled off at altitude. And the cockpit door opens. And out comes the pilot and the co-pilot. And they put on an apron and start serving meals and pouring drinks. Now, what would be the first thing going through your mind if that happened? Who's flying the airplane? Exactly. I get a little bit worried. The fact is, the pilots and the flight attendants have very different roles, and both are vitally important to ensure the safe, smooth functioning of the flight. Amen? If the pilots are back pouring drinks, you're in danger. if the flight attendants are up trying to fly the airplane, you're probably in danger there too. That only works into movies. So each has a different role, and both are vitally important. And you know what? It's the same way in the church. God has assigned two different roles for leaders of the local church. And so this morning, we're continuing this series in the pastoral epistles. The title of the series is Passing the Torch. And we talked last week about one of the leadership roles, which is that of elder. And the message was qualified to lead. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second role, and that's the role of a deacon. And the message title is Qualified to Serve. So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 15. And we'll see, first of all, the origination. This is going to be in Acts chapter 6. Before we even jump into our text, we're going to go to Acts. Then we'll see the qualification back in our text, verses 8 through 13. In the middle of that, the interpretation, really important part in verse 11. And then finally, the implementation of all of this in verses 14 and 15. So hopefully, it'll all make sense as we go. But for about the next 45 minutes, we're going to be digging into the Word of God. So please do your best to stay in your seat, seatbelt fastened until the pastor turns off the fastened seatbelt sign at the end. Hopefully, no turbulence. I hope. I've been praying. But we just want to keep from being a distraction to others who are really studying the Word with us. So let's just start by reading through the text together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." This is God's word written to us. And just by way of quick review, we saw last week an org chart for the church. Remember that? It's a very simple org chart. We saw that Jesus is the leader of the church. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be lead over everything for the church." He is the leader, and underneath Jesus are local churches. And within each local church, there are just two official roles, or what are called offices of the church, and those are elders and deacons. There's no popes or cardinals or district structure or anything like that. The structure is really simple. And we saw last week that the role of the elders, they're responsible for leading the church spiritually by teaching the word, helping people grow in their faith, protecting right doctrine, shepherding the flock, protecting them, making sure that they're well loved and cared for, and setting an example of godliness for the church body. So now in our text, the focus shifts to the role of deacons. And so I thought it would be helpful to just step back and talk about the role of a deacon first, and then we'll jump into the qualifications. So let's look first at the origination of this role, and it's in Acts chapter 6. This is when the church was in its infancy, and it was growing exponentially. And there was a problem because the apostles were getting bogged down in some important but administrative tasks. So let me read you the first four verses of Acts chapter 6. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, already you see Satan trying to divide the church. Let's pit the Gentiles against the Hebrews, the Jews, and get some kind of division going. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables, to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So this in Acts chapter 6 is like the archetype for the official roles of elder and deacon within the church. And we see that the elders served the spiritual needs of the church and they do that through the ministry of the word and shepherding. Now, if you were to go out to lunch today, hopefully somewhere nicer than Chipotle, like you go out to a real nice restaurant and this guy comes up and he introduces himself. He says, "Hey, I'm Mark, I'll be your deacon." Okay, that would seem a little weird, wouldn't it? But that's actually the word deacon, diakonos, means to wait tables or to serve. And so we actually have a deacon named Mark, by the way. Mark, where are you? You there? There he is, back at the video booth. Yeah, Mark is our deacon of finance. Now, can you imagine Mark as a table waiter? I mean, yeah, I think Barb said that. Yeah, well, you know, if you use your imagination really well, maybe you can. You guys have a good imagination. There he is. And once again, Mark looks better than the other waiter on that thing. I don't know why that's not going backward. He looks better than that guy, I think. And I'll send Barb a souvenir copy of this later this week. This is what the role of a deacon is. It's the origin of it, and it's actually the root meaning of the word. It literally means a table waiter or a server. Now, before you think of this as something demeaning, consider the words of Jesus. He said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, your diakonos. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, diakonos, and give his life as a ransom for many." Think about that. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came to be a deacon, to wait tables, to serve others. And I find it interesting when I study Acts chapter 6 that the same word diakono that's used for deacons is also used for the elder role. It actually says we can't leave the diakono of the word in order to diakono tables. It's the same word in Greek, but for whatever reason, we translate it differently into our English language, but it would be more properly translated the serving of the word and the serving of tables. And I think there's a play on words going on in Acts chapter 6 that gets lost in our English translation. You know that a common metaphor for the word of God is that of food, right? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And scripture talks about the milk, the pure milk of the word. And the author of Hebrews talks about God's word as solid food. So if you put all this together, it would be like saying, it would not be right for us to neglect the serving of spiritual food in order to serve physical food. Both roles are vitally important within the church. And so the apostles are saying it would not be right for us to leave the cockpit to serve food and drinks. This is kind of the nature of what they're saying. And here's a point that I just don't want us to miss, a point about the deacon role. And I can testify to this firsthand because we experience it right here at Riverside. Our deacons enable the ministry of the word by taking the lead in meeting the practical, physical, and administrative needs of the church. They're involved in the ministry of the word. If they didn't do what they do, we as elders couldn't do what we do. And we as pastors, there's no way we'd be able to handle our role without the work of the deacons. So in this sense, the deacons participate in the preaching and the teaching of the word and the shepherding of the people. And they do it so well. We have deacons who focus on areas of building and property, finance, mission, adult studies, helps, assimilation, nurture and growth, which is our children's ministries. And they do a tremendous job, and we are deeply grateful to them. So this is the deacon role that is introduced in Acts chapter 6. And by the time you get into the epistles, about 30 years later, Philippians says, I think it's chapter 1:1, says to greet the elders and the deacons in the church. It was the standard model for church leadership that we see in the Bible. So that's the origination of this. Let's look next at the qualification. And I see I was already there. Wow, I'm ahead of myself. So this is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And it begins, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So it begins with deacons likewise. Likewise is another one of these connectors that refers us back to something earlier. And it's referring back to the qualifications of the elders. And you'll find that they're very similar. In fact, one of the primary differences is the requirement to be able to teach. Other than that, these qualifications are very similar. And they're all about character and integrity. There's, again, no consideration being given to being talented or strong or handsome or beautiful or wealthy or well-spoken or any of those things. And we see again that the most important quality for any church leader is that of character. This is true for elders, and it's true also for deacons. They might be working with physical and administrative things, but they are spiritual leaders within the church. And you remember 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, the car, the clothes, the home, the profession, the work experience. But God looks at the heart. So notice what verse 8 says next. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Now it's important to note that the word men is not in the Greek manuscript. The inclusion here is what's called an interpretive addition. An interpretive addition, not a direct translation. And the reason it's in there is because it says likewise, referring back to the elders who must be men, some translators have taken the interpretation that the deacons also must be men. But just know, this text does not say that. They've taken a bit of a liberty there. Now, a more literal translation would be deacons likewise worthy of respect. That's the more literal translation. Now, tuck that thought away and we'll come back to it in just a bit. So the qualifications begin with worthy of respect. Very similar to the elder being above reproach. And so the quality of respectable or worthy of respect means a person who inspires respect because of their mature, godly character. They're honorable and they're dignified. They're not flippant or silly. It should be one who others can look up to. And for new deacon candidates, we also have this document called our Deacon Discovery Process, and it lists out the different qualifications, and it gives, again, just as with the elder document, some practical questions to try to help a person evaluate, how well do I fulfill this role? How has God been preparing me for this particular role in the church? And again, it's not a test. It's a way to facilitate a conversation between the candidate and the elders. And so our Deacon Discovery Process document lists this quality of worthy of respect, and it asks some of these questions. And they include, am I a kind of person whom others would comfortably put in a responsible position, knowing that I would be dependable, dignified, and honorable? Am I crude in my talk? Do I keep my word when keeping it takes sacrifices I didn't plan on? Is my life well ordered and disciplined without a lot of unfinished projects and loose ends of broken promises? So now remember, this is an attribute of God, and he is a God of order, but these are characteristics of Christ and God, and godliness should be the goal of every Christian. So while this is a quality called out for a deacon candidate, and it's very similar to respectable for an elder candidate, we should all be aiming for these things. And so Christ-likeness should be the goal of every believer. So then the next qualification that we see is sincere. And we don't find this one in the elder qualification specifically, but yet the principle of sincerity is woven throughout many of those qualifications. And a good definition of sincere would be the simple word authentic. Authentic, it means people of integrity, honest in their words, and trustworthy in their communication. And some of the questions we would use to evaluate this one would be these. Do I exercise integrity and truthfulness in my speech without any kind of manipulation or deceitfulness? Am I a person of my word? Do I say one thing to one person and something different to another? Does my yes mean yes and my no mean no? This would be what it looks like in part to be sincere in our communication, in our relationship with others. Next is not indulging in much wine. It's very similar to the elder qualification of not given to drunkenness. And again, it means not addicted to alcohol or any other substance, pot, drugs of any kind that would damage a person's testimony and work for the Lord. Throughout Scripture, it talks about being sober-minded, clear thinking. There's not a prohibition against drinking. There's a prohibition against drunkenness, because when a person is drunk, their judgment is set aside. Their critical thinking, their priorities become all scrambled. You can say they really get into the flesh. So here's the evaluation for this one. Again, same as for an elder. Do I display a spirit-controlled ability to do all things in moderation without being brought under the bondage of any habit? Do I drink alcoholic beverages frequently or in excess? Is there anything that I take into my body which has control over me? What about food? That can be sinful too. Scripture talks about that. The sin of obesity. Do I have any addictive hobbies or pastimes? And do I have anything that is causing a weaker Christian to stumble and sin against God? So we need to think about these things for deacons, deacon candidates, and for all of us as followers of Christ. The next one is not pursuing dishonest gain. This one isn't listed for the elders here in 1 Timothy 3, but there's another list of qualification for elders in Titus 1:7, and it has this one exactly. Same qualification, elders and deacons. It means not using your position for selfish or unethical financial advantage. You have to keep in mind that deacons are often working with money. The church's money, God's money. It might involve distributing resources to those who have a need. It might mean distributing resources to our missionaries or making financial deposits and writing checks on behalf of the church. And so a person who has a problem with greed or stealing or making bad financial decisions is not a good candidate for a deacon role. Deacons must be trustworthy in financial matters. So just like for an elder, we can consider this. Do I relate success, real success, to the development of inner qualities rather than outward gain? Does my handling of money reflect wisdom in prayer? Do I let my job stifle time for personal Bible study and family life? Am I easily fooled by get-rich-quick schemes? And am I generous and wise in responding to the financial needs of others? These are all things that can help us get our mind around, how am I doing? Am I pursuing dishonest gain? So we move on then to verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So this means embracing God's truth and living it out. Not just believing, but behaving. The Bible never allows people to separate life and doctrine. They're to go hand in hand. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, you might see these kind of churchy words. So a deacon must hold steadfastly to the Christian faith and live consistently with its beliefs. Paul will write in verse 16 of chapter 4 here in 1 Timothy, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely and persevere in them, both of them. What you believe and how you behave as a result of your beliefs. This is challenging for all of us. So we can consider these questions then. Do I agree with the core teachings of our church? Are there any biblical doctrines that I struggle to accept or find myself resisting? Would those closest to me, my spouse, family, coworkers, would they say my life reflects my faith? Do I walk the talk? And do my beliefs shape my daily decisions and priorities? This is what it means to hold fast to the truth and to live them out. Okay, on to verse 10. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, for anybody that might aspire to be a deacon, you'll be glad to know this test is not a big, long written exam. That's not what it's talking about. It means that one must demonstrate proven character and spiritual maturity before being appointed as a deacon. See, this goes hand in hand with the principle we see in Scripture that God entrusts greater responsibility to those who have proven to be faithful in lesser things. And this is one of the reasons why for both elders and deacons, when we're putting candidates forward, we reach out to the congregation and seek their feedback on a particular candidate. Does this person match the qualities? And we'll list out those qualities because you guys see them oftentimes in real life situations more than we do. So Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So I mean, to this line of thinking, every decision we make matters. Oh, this is no big deal. No, it is a big deal. Are we exercising character and integrity in those small things of life, which kind of reveal our heart and qualify us for more responsibility from the Lord? Even Jesus was tested before he began his earthly ministry. So let's evaluate this one then. Have I faced a sufficient number of spiritual tests which demonstrate the reality of my faith and my submission to God? I don't like tests. I don't like trials. I don't like that kind of thing. But God knows how we're going to respond. We're not proving anything to him. We're proving it to ourselves. So have we faced those trials, and do they demonstrate the reality of our faith and our submission to God? Here's an interesting one. Can I handle a compliment without embarrassment and a rebuke without depression? Am I willing to do tasks that are menial and lowly? Do I look down on people who I consider to be less educated or less important than myself? maybe some others I didn't include in here. Do I refuse to ask directions when I need them? Well, that's almost kind of like a pride thing, isn't it? Our wives can probably point that out. Do I freely acknowledge when I am wrong, even if the other person's offense was worse than mine? Will I confess my part of it? These are some questions to help us evaluate this. First, being tested before being given the responsibility. Tested before trusted with greater things here. So these are some of the qualifications for deacons. Now, we're going to see more of them in just a bit, but we're going to shift our focus in verse 11 and turn our attention to the interpretation. And verse 11 reads, "In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything." Now, when you read this, along with verse 8, which says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect," you might wonder, why does Riverside have female deacons? Are we compromising on the truth of God's word? Are we on the slippery slope toward apostasy? What next? Women in the pulpit preaching? Homosexual union? Why do we have female deacons? And it's a great question to ask. And I can assure you, we're not on the slippery slope toward apostasy. Let me give you a short explanation first, and then I'll show you how we arrive at this. Many faithful, biblically grounded churches have female deacons. And the reason is because the biblical text allows room for this. But it doesn't fall strongly on one side or the other. And personally, I could serve in a church that sees it either way. I would have no hesitancy pastoring a church that only has male deacons. I have no hesitancy pastoring a church or serving as an elder or in any role in a church that has female deacons. So let me show you why. We already noted in verse 8 where it said, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect." The word "men" is not in the Greek manuscript. It's an interpretive addition and not a direct translation. And more literally, it would read, "Deacons likewise worthy of respect." And in a similar way, verse 11 has some interpretive additions that are not in the Greek manuscript. Now, this wasn't done maliciously. This was the translator's best attempt to communicate what they thought the text was saying. There's a human element in this translation. So where it reads, "In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect," that's the NIV translation, note that the phrase, "their wives are to be," is an interpretive addition. It's not a direct translation. It is not in the Greek text. Additionally, the Greek word for wife and woman is the same word, and they're used interchangeably. And to know whether it should say wife or woman, you have to look at the context of the passage. So, the word for wife and or woman only appears once in this verse. The NIV says, "In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect." Much of that is not in there. So a more literal translation of verse 11 would be, "Women likewise worthy of respect." Remember verse 8? "Deacons likewise worthy of respect." Verse 11, "Women likewise worthy of respect." Or, "Wives likewise worthy of respect." Which one is it? Well, I'm going to try to break that down. It's one or the other, but it's not both. And so this too has some interpretive additions. So how do we understand verse 11? Well, again, the plain translation of this verse is either "women likewise worthy of respect" or "wives likewise worthy of respect." Not "their wives" or "their wives must be women," just "women likewise worthy of respect." So here are the three most common interpretive views. Number one, it's referring to wives of deacons, and that's entirely possible. I wouldn't refute that, and some churches hold to that understanding. That's fine. This fits the traditional view of a male-only role for deacon. But this passage in 1 Timothy 3 doesn't say anything about qualifications for the wives of elders, which I would think would be just as important, if not more so. We don't see qualifications for wives of elders spelled out. So why would wives of deacons be singled out if this is referring to the wives of deacons? That's one of the challenges with the first interpretation. Number two, it's referring to female deacons. And the rationale would be that the word likewise mirrors verse 8 for men, suggesting a second category of qualified individuals. Deacons likewise, women likewise. So referring to male deacons and female deacons. And in addition, Romans 16:1 has Phoebe, she's called a deacon. It's the same word, diakonos, but it's translated deaconess in the English. So here's the reading of Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, diakonos, of the church in Cenchrea. Now, some might say that's referring to a woman who serves in the church, but not in an official capacity of a deacon. That's possible, but it doesn't say that she served the church. It says very specifically a servant or deacon of the church. And this of is a genitive article in the Greek, and it indicates a formal association. The Greek is a very articulate language, and so it's a pretty strong argument that she is serving in an official capacity of deacon in the church and not just like passing out, you know, food on her own or serving in other ways. So that's a second possibility. A third possibility is that verse 11 is referring to a separate role of female servants, such as maybe a female ministry team or assistants to male-only deacons, but not deacons themselves. But here's the problem with that. There's little textual support for this interpretation. So at Riverside, we take the second position. Now, we hold that humbly, not dogmatically. If somebody said, no, I don't believe women should be female deacon, we're not going to say, well, you know, you're not faithful. You're not a good believer. You're a heretic. No, we're not going to say that. We hold it humbly, but we do take this interpretive position, and we believe that the emphasis in this role is on character over gender. And the role itself involves service and spiritual maturity, not the teaching or exercising of authority over men, which is forbidden. That's why we don't have female elders. Again, I could serve without hesitation in a church that sees this either way. It's less than completely clear in Scripture. Like I said, the biblical text leaves room for female deacons. Pastor Dan and I were talking this week in our staff meeting, and we enjoyed that time together. And he was mentioning how in some churches they refer to the deacons as deacons and deaconesses to differentiate between the male and the female people serving in those roles. And I think, you know, that's valid. I don't have any problem with that. Our society, on the other hand, is moving toward more gender-neutral language. Like, you no longer see the road signs that say flagman ahead. They say flagger ahead. So I said, hey, rather than deacons and deaconesses, maybe we should just call them all deekers. What do you think? Gender-neutral. Ryan is our deaker of mission, and Kelly is our co-deaker of mission. Problem solved, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. We use the term deacon for both men and women, but it's not wrong to refer to them as deacon and deaconess. It's strictly a preferential thing, and this is where Riverside had landed on the topic before I came, and I'm fine with it. I think it's very solid. So verse 11 goes on to list four more qualifications, and here it says they are to be women worthy of respect, just as we saw for the men. And then it says, not malicious talkers. That's actually a very polite way to put it. Do you know what the literal translation of that is? not devils, not diablos. That's a Greek, not diabolos. They're not to be devils. It's the same root word used for the devil, who is what? A slanderer and an accuser. And so it means not spreading slander or gossip, but being trustworthy and discreet. Now, I don't know why this quality is directed specifically at women, or at least I'll pretend I don't know why to keep myself out of trouble. Why is he calling out the women on this one? But here's the thing. I don't think it's because of any inferior character. If I had to guess, I would say that it would be the social circumstances, that being more at home in that environment, women are probably more vulnerable to this type of communication. And so it gives a very specific warning. Now, I will say that as elders of Riverside, when we're considering especially a new elder candidate, but also a new deacon candidate, we look at and pray about the character of the spouse. We don't believe character qualifications in here specifically for the wives of an elder. It doesn't say anything. Depending on your interpretation, maybe the deacons. But why do we do that? Because a person who serves in a role as an elder or as a deacon is going to become aware of various things happening within the church. And many of these are spiritually sensitive matters. How do they handle that information? They're going to pick it up. They're going to hear one side of a phone call. They're going to hear discussion. And I personally believe a faithful spouse is a tremendous resource to an elder or to a deacon, especially to a pastor. What a godsend. I wouldn't want to tell a pastor, if you're going to go into ministry, you must be single. Ugh, it'd be like tying my best arm behind my back. I wouldn't want to do that. So we look also at the qualifications, not the qualifications, excuse me, we look at the character of a spouse as well. And so verse 11 continues then, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And so this means a deacon must be stable, disciplined, dependable, and honest. The role requires someone who others can count on to do what is right and to keep their word. Are we those kind of people? Can people count on us to do what is right and to keep our word even when nobody's looking? This is a challenge for all of us. Okay, so now the text shifts back to distinct qualities for men as deacons in verses 12 and 13. Verse 11, specifically pointing to women. Verses 12 and 13, pointing to men. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and manage his children and household well. Now, why are men singled out here? I believe it's for this reason. These last two qualities. In this culture, the Jewish Greco-Roman culture of the day, this was not even on the radar for women to have multiple husbands or to be unfaithful to their husbands. There was no precedent of this, no practice of this at the time. And so that's why I suppose this is primarily addressing the men. And not only that, God gave men the responsibility of leading a household. Now, of course, there'd be an exception for a single mom, but God's given that leadership role in the household to the men. So that's why I believe these two criteria are addressed specifically to men. And again, when it says a husband and one wife, it doesn't mean he must be married. It doesn't mean that he can't be remarried in our understanding. We believe that if a man's wife dies, he can remarry. If he is divorced for biblical reasons and his conduct was above reproach, he can remarry and still be qualified for a role of elder or deacon. So what does it mean then? It literally means, as you see, a one-woman man. And we understand this to be a man who is sexually and emotionally faithful to his wife. He must not be flirtatious or promiscuous or involved in sexual sin. So these are the same practical questions as for elders that we covered last week. If I am married, do I have eyes for my wife only, so that I love her with sacrificial care for her needs, even if my own needs must be neglected? I mean, love is putting another person before ourselves. Am I nurturing her toward Christ-likeness in active ways? Do we have trouble with lusting after other women? Do I demand my rights in a selfish way? Do my wife and I have disharmony on important matters? So these are some of the things to consider. Am I a husband of but one wife for the men? And then in addition, it says he must manage his children and his household well. This again means the ability to provide effective, loving, responsible spiritual leadership in the home. Remember, spiritual leadership begins at home. A man's household is his first ministry. It must start there. It's a proving ground for a person's readiness for church leadership. So we have these things again to consider. Do I spend time each week teaching my children Christian truth and wisdom for life if we have children at home or even if they're distant? Are my children dependable and polite, having a reputation of not being insubordinate to authority or wild in their behavior? Do I have trouble disciplining my children without anger? Do I have a smooth-running household which demonstrates the love of Christ? Do my older children who have left home seek and respect my counsel? Now again, none of us are scoring A's in all of these things. I'm not. There's areas that I need to work on, and that's true for every one of us. So the point of this is for the Spirit to kind of place his finger on areas of our lives and say, Paul, you need to grow more in that area. You're doing okay here. You need to grow more there. So that's the point of these, and it really applies to all of us. Okay, so verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing to say after this, because it's a beautiful statement of encouragement and of reward for faithful deacons. And let's face it, being a leader in a local church is not easy, especially during things like COVID. But it's not easy even now. A person is called to a high standard, and with that comes some real challenges. You get to see people at their best, and sometimes their worst. You have to make decisions that everyone will not agree with. You have to model spiritual integrity even when you're tired or struggling. You have to balance truth and love. And oftentimes, much of what you do to serve is unseen and may even be unappreciated. That's why this verse is so meaningful, because God sees and he promises that those who serve well will gain honor, not just in the eyes of people, but in his eyes, and they'll grow stronger and more confident in their faith as they serve. I like to say it this way: elders and deacons get a front row seat for seeing the power of God working in his church. And it's an awesome thing. We get to see the marvelous things that God does when he changes the heart of a person, when he grows someone, when he brings them through a trial. There's a lot of hard stuff in there, but the outcome is often beautiful. And so this is a verse of encouragement and reward. And so then let's look quickly at the implementation in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I think to really understand this, it would be helpful to just remember the context of this letter. Young Timothy joined Paul on his second missionary journey, and then after the third journey, Paul left him in Ephesus to straighten out the church there. Timothy became a very young pastor, and he had issues to deal with. They had false teachers, disorderly worship, and leadership problems. And so Paul is writing to him. And there's a very intentional structure to the things that Paul is writing. And he begins by establishing, or I'll say reestablishing, sound doctrine. We saw this in the first message in the series titled Gospel, Law, and Legalism. And then he gave him this very personal testimony. We covered it in the message called Worst to First. And the point was, if God can save Paul, the worst of all sinners, he can save anybody. He wanted Timothy to understand this as he was dealing with these false teachers and these other people who are creating problems in the church. And then next, he reminded Timothy of God's global mission and that the gospel is for all people everywhere. And then he shifts his attention to the local church structure. We saw that God is a God of order, and he issues a call to order in the church. He has roles for men and women in the church, and they're different. Not a matter of equality. It's different roles that God gives us. And he has leadership structure and two official roles in elder and deacon. And so God's order involves roles for men and women, for elders, and for deacons. So Paul says that in verses 14 and 15 of our text, I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. These instructions weren't just for Timothy in Ephesus. God intended them for all churches everywhere for all of time, including Riverside Community Church. And I think it would be safe to say that we, in the church at large, the church in America, even around the world, we have many problems with false teachers, disorderly worship, and leadership problems, don't we? We've even seen that up and down Randall Road. Most, I think, are because people fail to heed God's blueprint for the church, which is given to us right here in his word. Church structure and leadership aren't about the latest trends. They're not about what we think works best. They're about following God's blueprint, his instruction for the church. Whether it feels right to us, whether it works well or not, we do what God says because he said so. And my experience is it works really well. It's not always easy, but it works really, really well. And so he's the builder and he's the leader of the church, and we have to follow his instructions for the church. This is our goal here at Riverside. I know we don't do it perfectly. We don't, but we're sure trying. And with God's help, we'll continue to do so, to be a church body that follows the direction of God's word. So let's just do a quick recap of some of the things that we covered here. God has assigned two different roles in elders and deacons. Both of them are vitally important. They're each different, but they're vitally important. You can't leave the cockpit to serve beverages and meals. You can't go without food. You need both, but they're different roles. The word deacon, diakono, means to wait tables or to serve. And this is what Jesus did. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Diakono. And we're each to follow his example. I love this. Our deacons enable the ministry of the word by taking the lead and meeting the practical, physical, and administrative needs of the church. And they do it well. And I praise God. My mind would explode if I had to deal with just some of the things that they take care of. It's just overwhelming. Once again, the most important quality for any church leader is always character. And our text lists many different character qualities for deacons, just like it does for elders. They're very similar. The biblical text does leave room for female deacons, but biblically faithful churches can have different views on this, and that's okay. We believe the emphasis in this role is on character over gender. It involves spiritual maturity and service, not teaching or exercising authority over men, which is forbidden as an officer of the church. And I think we'd all agree many churches are in trouble today. They're struggling with false teachers, disorder, leadership issues, and on and on. And the solution is simple, and it begins with this. We must follow God's blueprint for church leadership and structure. It starts there. Amen. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, this is your church. Riverside is your church. The church was your idea. The church was your work from the beginning. You're the builder. You're the leader. And we must follow you. But God, give us the wisdom and the strength to do that. Help us realize that we don't have the wisdom. We're foolish. We're weak. God, you have all wisdom and you're strong. And you long to pour out your wisdom and your strength to those who ask. It's you who works in us to will and to do. And Lord, there's probably things on these lists that we don't even want to do. Change our heart, God. Work in us to will to be righteous men and women. And then give us the strength to do it for your glory and for the sake of your church. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.